So that is Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May Almighty God open our eyes of understanding to receive that marvellous word.
And friends, good morning as well if you're visiting. My name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and I'd like to offer you a very special welcome and a hope-filled and blessed new year as we join together today. Now, this morning we're going to be beginning to work through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter of the Ephesians in the New Testament. If you were with us last Sunday evening, we started a bit of background work on the letter, kind of where it started, where the church started. So if you missed that, I encourage you to hop onto the website and you can catch the video or the audio recording. You can even read the manuscript to kind of get a handle on where this letter came from and the relationship which existed between Paul and this church. Just to recap very briefly, in Acts chapter 20, we find Paul saying a very tearful farewell to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And as he leaves them, knowing that his destination is going to be a Roman jail, he's not going to see them again, he urges the leaders of this church to arm themselves with the word of God and to be watchful against dangers, dangers that come from outside the church, and also dangers that come from inside the church, because those dangers will threaten the oneness in Christ of Christ's people. As I said, if you want to catch up on that, hop onto the website. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive into the first chapter of Ephesians. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we read a passage like this in the Bible, there's just so much in here, Father. We feel lost. We feel overwhelmed. Lord, we wonder how we're going to retain all of this stuff, Lord. But I do pray today that you would speak to us, you'd remind us of the wonder of our salvation, and that you'd call us, Lord, to oneness in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when was the last time you experienced awe or wonder or amazement? Some of you might have watched the fireworks on New Year's Eve. We went down to the bluff at Alex on Thursday night, was it? New Year's Eve, to go and watch the fireworks, the early fireworks for the kids. My son's about 2, and we had a couple of our friends. They've also got kids around the same age. Some of the younger kids spent the whole time crying. But I remember having Alex on my knee, and he was just watching the fireworks going, wow, pretty, wow, amazing. You know, and it's something to be overawed by something like that, isn't it? Especially that kind of awe that a child might experience at watching a fireworks display. It's a great new book that's just come out reminding us about the importance of awe in our Christian life by Paul Tripp. Here's a quote from the book. "But it's only when my heart is captured by the awe of God that I will view my identity rightly." It's very important to keep that in mind, because that's what Paul is trying to call us to this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Awe of God, being captured by the awe of God, and then understanding who we really are. I'd like to encourage you to keep that in mind as we work through Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start right at the beginning at the greeting. Verse 1 and 2. Of course, it is just a greeting. It's different to how we might begin a letter today, perhaps. But back then, in the middle of the first century AD, it was common to list who was writing the letter and then who the letter was to in the first paragraph. I suppose it was an easy way for someone to look at the letter and decide if they wanted to read it or not. But here Paul identifies himself firstly as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, an apostle is literally one who is sent. And so in Paul's case, he was like one of the 12 apostles sent by Jesus himself, a delegate, an ambassador. Go back to Acts chapter 9, and Jesus calls Paul a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So what Paul is doing by calling himself an apostle there, right at the beginning of the letter, is he is establishing the authority with which he gets to write a letter like this to the church. You'll see there he even speaks on behalf of God in verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul can say that because he's been personally sent officially by Jesus himself. Second part of that verse, Paul identifies the recipients of the letter as the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, don't get confused when you see the word saints in your Bibles. The original word that's translated here as saints simply means holy ones, i.e. those who are chosen by God for his purposes, set apart for his use. So, using that logic, all Christians are saints. All of us sitting here this morning are saints if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We might not be saints, if you know what I mean, but we're saints in a biblical manner of speaking. Now, very interestingly, some ancient copies of this letter to the Ephesians don't have the words to the saints in Ephesus. And the reason for that is that this letter wasn't just written to the church, to one church in Ephesus. It was written so that a guy called Tychicus, who we'll meet in chapter 6, could take it around to all of the churches in the province of Asia and remind them of these things. So it went first to the mother church at Ephesus, was copied out and sent to the other churches in the province. Now, Paul also identifies the recipients as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Being faithful in Christ Jesus, a very important marker in a city that was devoted to pagan spirituality, to black magic and occult practices. The Christians were set apart, and they had a defining characteristic as being faithful in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, we get to Paul's actual greeting, which is very interesting. Because it was common in Greek to greet someone by saying, "Grace to you." And it was common in Hebrew to greet someone by saying, "Peace to you." You might have heard someone in Hebrew saying, "Shalom," means peace to you. So what Paul is doing here by saying grace to you and peace is he's giving a Greek and a Hebrew greeting, because the Christian community in Ephesus is a multi-ethnic community. That's going to be very important as we move through Ephesians and we see how different cultural backgrounds are made one in Christ. And Paul recognizes that fact here in his greeting. Now, as we move into the guts of chapter 1, we must remember that it really comes in two parts. First of all, Paul praises God. That's really verse 3 to 14. And then in verse 15 to 23, we read about how Paul prays for the Ephesians, or he tells them how he does pray for them. Now, remember, this is an amazing book. When I was in Bible college, this is one of the books that we spent a lot of time working through. Our lecturer, the professor who taught us Ephesians, was a hard taskmaster. He didn't believe in breaks between double lectures. He also believed in memorization, memorizing the book, memorizing the breakdown of the chapters, memorizing the commentary that explains what it's about. But I tell you what, if there was any book in the New Testament or in the Bible that I wanted to memorize or memorize the major ideas about, it would be the book of Ephesians. It's an incredible book. It's a majestic book. And I encourage you to see some of that majesty, especially now as we move into the first section of chapter 1. However, as we move into the first section of chapter 1, we need to recognize that there is an elephant in the room. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those parts of the Bible that talks about predestination. Now, we need to recognize this is a biblical idea which confuses people, it upsets people, it causes people to doubt, even causes many Christians a lot of angst as they think about what it means. For those who have never heard the word of predestination before, let me say you're the lucky ones, you're blessed. We're going to tell you what it's all about now, for real. We hope we will. Of course, for those who perhaps don't know exactly what it means, maybe you've heard the word before somewhere, let's define it. Predestination is a word in the Bible which the Bible uses to describe how God chose or elected before time began by his own divine prerogative those who would be saved in Christ. That's what predestination means. It's sometimes called sovereign election. It's where God chose before time began based on his own prerogative who would be saved. You can already see this questions that start to come in even when we say that. But remember that there's a problem with elephants in the room. Now, in your extensive experience with elephants, you'll be aware of these problems. That when you put an elephant in a room, it's very hard to stand back and appreciate the whole elephant, isn't it? You stand too close to the elephant and all you get is a leg. And you go, right, well, the elephant then is all about this leg. Or you're standing against the back of the elephant, which is a very bad place to stand, but you've got a tail. And you think, there's a tail, so the elephant must be all about a tail. Or you come to the front of the elephant, and there you've got the elephant's trunk. And you grab hold of the trunk, and you think, well, this is the most of the elephant I can see, so the elephant must be all about his trunk. When we approach the elephant of predestination like that, we're going to miss the boat. What we need to do is we need to be able to take the elephant right out of the room so we can really stand back. We can see the whole elephant, and we can really appreciate the elephant of predestination for what it is. We can't hope to understand what Paul is saying if we try and isolate the idea and try and put it under a microscope. It's too big, it's too majestic for that. Now, in the original Greek text, verse 3 to 14 is actually one single long sentence. And you know what that sentence is about? I'll tell you what it's not about. It's not about predestination. That whole sentence is about praise. That whole sentence is about praise. And predestination is simply one of many things which fuels Paul's praise in verse 3 to 14. It's interesting how his understanding of predestination doesn't cause him to doubt, doesn't cause him to be confused, it doesn't cause him to question God, it doesn't upset him. It simply moves him to praise God. Well, I hope that we grasp some of what Paul has grasped as we move through this chapter this morning. Now that we've tipped our hats to the elephant, let's start in verse 3. Paul says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This verse is really a heading for everything else that follows. As Paul thinks about his brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus, and as he reflects on what God has done there in establishing a Christian community, he is amazed by God's limitless generosity to those who believe. I was glad that Don quoted from Psalm 13 verse 6 earlier, talking about how my heart will praise God because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now you want to summarize chapter 3 to 14. That's a great way to summarize the whole chapter. And there you see also the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God deals bountifully with his people and is worthy of praise in the Old Testament. New Testament, God deals bountifully with his people and he's worthy of praise. Why? Because it's part of the same plan, as we'll see in a moment. So Paul begins by praising God for his blessing to himself and to the Ephesian Christians. And remember, at this point, Paul is sitting in a Roman jail cell. And yet he can look at what God has given and realize that he has not been given anything less in Christ, anything less of God's great blessings than what the Ephesian Christians do in their comfortable church in a major city. It's because the blessings are quite literally out of this world. And so he praises God for blessing both of them in their different situations with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Just realize for a moment what that means. Realize that God has withheld no spiritual blessing from those who are in Christ. Nothing. Every spiritual blessing belongs to those who are in Christ. Can we even understand that? Do we even appreciate that? Are we grateful for just how much God has given us in Christ? Well, I don't think we can ever understand it until we see God face to face at the end of time. But this is what the whole of the Christian life is about, isn't it? From the moment we're saved and we receive these spiritual blessings, a lot of our Christian life is about understanding and grasping and realizing just what God has given us in Christ. And we'll keep growing in that until the day when we see him face to face. Well, Paul then moves to unpack what those blessings are in the following verses. And he says in verse 3, God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, just a note on that weird verse division in verse 5. Because this is all one long sentence in the original language, it's hard to know if the in love applies to verse 4 or the in love applies to the beginning of verse 5. It doesn't really alter the sense of the passage, though. But let's break this down. What Paul is saying is that God chose believers, and this is one of the great spiritual blessings that he's praising God for. God chose believers before the universe's foundation to be holy and blameless in his presence before him, in relationship with him. Now, just a note here again about God's choice. Obviously, it reminds us about our elephant. But look carefully. Paul is not making an argument for predestination. He's not saying to Christians, believe this because it's true. He's saying to Christians, praise the Lord that he chose us in Christ before the world began. Isn't it amazing that before we even existed in a physical sense, that God had his eye and his heart set on us? That's what Paul is saying. It's not polemic, it's praise. It's not an argument, it's doxology. Isn't it amazing that God chose us? And what did God choose us for? Verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God chose us in eternity past to be in his presence for eternity future. That's what that means. And so Paul uses two different words here with slightly different meanings to express what he's done for us in Christ. Holiness means that we have been made worthy of God. We've had our lives transformed so that we can be in his presence dedicated to him. And blameless simply means that we've had our guilt taken away. That we're no longer guilty or faulty before God. It's amazing how complete it is, isn't it? It's not as though we've just been forgiven and then we've been left to our own devices. We've been forgiven, we've had our sins dealt with in Christ, we've had our guilt washed away, and then we've been given over to God. We'll see Paul reflect on that again a little bit later. How did he do this though? What was the mechanism he used to accomplish this? Well, verse 5 to 11 explains that. It explains the process of God enacting his sovereign eternal choice of you who are in Christ. Now, these verses speak for themselves, but I'd like us to go through them briefly and comment just as we go through. I hope you've got a Bible in front of you because it'll be useful for you to see what's actually going on here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 onwards. So Paul starts in verse 5 simply with these words, and he says, in love, in love. What that tells us is that God's motive for all of this was simply his limitless, perfect love. Love for you, you who are unworthy of his love, you who didn't recognize or return his love. In spite of you, he loved you, and in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So there he chose you to be a part of his family, and he did this through Jesus. He made Jesus your older brother. He made you his child. He gave you the family name. He erased your old name. He erased your old identity. He erased your old heritage. And he gave you a new one. And he gave you in Christ an inheritance that is out of this world. And he did this according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, that word praise here is important. It hints at where this is all going, where the ultimate goal lies. But here we see that God's purpose is to show us grace, to show us undeserved favor in Jesus, the beloved Son, so that we might recognize his grace, that we might recognize his sovereign grace shown to us and praise him for it. And of course, this is exactly what Paul is doing. He's reflecting on what God has done, and all he can do is praise. And you see, it's almost like he's got this kind of doxological blur happening as he just says, you know, this is amazing. And, you know, if that's amazing, then this is amazing. And if that's amazing, then this is amazing. He just can't stop himself from praising God when he reflects on the grace that God has poured out lavishly upon those who hope in Christ. But he goes on talking about God's beloved Son Jesus in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, Christians are forgiven of their sins, past, present, and future. And they are redeemed. Two different words again, slightly different meanings. Forgiveness, sins dealt with, redeems, ownership transferred. So Christ has paid the price that our sins have deserved. And he has transferred us to God's ownership so that we now belong to him. We are his. We are redeemed. And God did this according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Now, there's God's grace again, lavishly poured out upon his people. No expense spared. No limits to the grace which he is willing to extend towards his beloved, redeemed, forgiven, chosen children. And he has given us even more than undeserved favor. He's given us more than undeserved forgiveness and undeserved redemption, undeserved holiness and blamelessness. He has given us undeserved wisdom and insight into what he is doing. It's a bit like the picture of the pilot of a large airliner, like an Airbus A380, biggest commercial airliner. It's a bit like the pilot of that plane taking his little son into the cockpit with him, giving him a seat there, showing him what all the knobs and switches and buttons do, showing him the radar, the maps, showing them where they're going, and allowing him to sit there in that privileged position and watch his dad fly the plane. Of course, God's not flying a plane. He's controlling the universe. And he's given us a privileged position alongside him where we can see what he's up to. Even though we might not understand it all, we're next to our Father watching him work. That's the wisdom and insight which God has given us in Christ. Again, undeserved. And Paul says in verse 9 that this purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God is doing this so that he might unite everything in the fullness of time, i.e. when time stops and ceases to be, and he might unite everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this really means is that he's going to reorder everything that was messed up at creation. When the order of God's creation was tipped upside down, he's going to reorder everything in appropriate submission to himself, with himself at the top and his beloved son Jesus ruling the world under him. That's uniting everything in Christ. So what God began with Jesus, he's going to complete with Jesus. And this is good news for the believer, isn't it? Because our Lord Jesus, our beloved King, will be the object of our service and our worship forever and ever as he rules us in love and benevolence. But we need to recognize as well that this is very bad news for the unbeliever. Because that unbeliever as well will also be united under Christ, united in Christ. In the sense that Christ will not be their beloved King, but will be their fearsome judge. And they will be judged by that king. And they will be cast out of his kingdom. Verse 11, Paul looks to the future. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So here Paul reflects on his salvation and the salvation of the other first generation believers. And he recognizes that God's wise and unchangeable purpose has resulted in them being granted an inheritance in Christ's eternal kingdom. It's the fulfillment of the riches of verse 7 and the spiritual blessings of verse 3. But look, the purpose, God's purpose ultimately is not the giving of an inheritance. God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. That's what God is up to. That's what he wants to achieve. That's the reason for all of this. God wants to glorify himself. God's own glory revealed to us in Christ, and which we then recognize and reflect back to him in Christ forever. And Paul says the same is true of the Ephesian believers in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, here Paul adds, just a little differently maybe to the first generation believers. The Ephesian Christians received God's Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And that Holy Spirit serves as a proof, a guarantee, an irrevocable seal that they belong to God and are his in Christ. They're his heirs and will be with him forever. Why? Well, to the praise of his glory. Are you overwhelmed by what's written here? Now, I read this and my head wants to explode. In fact, my heart wants to explode at just what God has done for us in Christ. When I was in Bible college, a fellow classmate talked about passages like this, and he said it was like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. But that's the point, friends. You know, when we realize just what God has done for us in Christ, we'll be moved to praise. We'll be compelled to glorify God until we reach a point where we're just speechless. We can't say anymore. This is just amazing. An old historian talks about the Christian preacher of the 19th century, Charles Simeon, and talks about how sometimes he'd come out of his devotions in the morning and just be absolutely speechless, and all he could say was, glory, glory. It's because he was so overwhelmed by what God had done for us in Christ. But friends, this is what the death and resurrection of Jesus for you accomplished. Christian, Jesus took your sin and your guilt upon the cross at Calvary and did away with your sin, and he made you worthy of God's presence, freeing you from guilt and sin. And God chose you for this unfathomable blessing before the foundation stone of the world was even laid. Before you had a chance to do anything that would affect your relationship with God, when God knew in advance just how sinful you would be, just how little you would return his love, just how little you would seek him out, God chose you in Christ to be his and to give you these blessings. And he made you his child, he made you his heir, and he sealed you with his living presence, his Holy Spirit, in your life to mark you out as his own. It's absolutely awe-inspiring. And you know, we so easily count the name Christian as a cheap thing. We're ashamed of talking about the faith we have in Christ. We like to avoid it in conversation if we can. We take it off and we put it on as we want to, depending on the situation. Isn't that tragic? Now, I'd like to use an illustration here just to help us appreciate a little bit of what God has done for us in Christ in these verses. The illustration is not original. You might have seen it on the internet this week in a video by Francis Chan. It's also not an adequate illustration to really show us what God has done, but I think it helps us to visualize what's really going on here. And for that, I'm going to need a prop. I'm just warning you in advance, this might all go horribly wrong. Now, I want you to imagine that this rope represents eternity. I'm going to head down here with the rope of eternity. And because it's eternity, I'm going to chuck the end of this rope out the door where we can't see it. Now, remember that God exists through all of this. God exists and lives and rules through all of this eternity. If we come down here and we find this little white bit, that white bit is the entire existence of our universe. It begins here with this little green bit, which is the creation. And if we come across here to this little red bit, I want you to imagine that that red bit is your life. Of course, if it were to scale, it would be a lot smaller. But even if you live for 100 years, that is your life. And it's tiny by comparison to all of this. It's minute. And yet just think about what God has done in Christ. So God, all the way back here, in eternity past, God here started with an unchangeable plan in his mind and unfathomable love in his heart, humanly speaking. And he put a plan into effect in Christ. So in Christ, he came along and he created the world. Just realized I got my rope the wrong way around, but you get the point. Just turn it like that. So in Christ, he created the world. In Christ, he put his plan into effect. The prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ arriving, all the way through to his conception, his birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And you come to after he's ascended in heaven, and all those people who find salvation in Christ, they put their hope in Christ, they put their faith in Christ, they find forgiveness of sins in Christ. For what purpose? That God might unite all things in Christ in the fullness of time forever to the praise of his glory down on this side. And you know what, friends? If you're a believer here today, God chose you, this minute little speck on the canvas of the eternity of the world, to be his and to be part of that plan. Doesn't that put it in perspective? It's amazing. It's incredible that God, who controls all of this and is working all of these things out through his beloved Son for his own glory forever and ever and ever, would choose you, as minute as you are and as insignificant as you are in the course of the whole of eternity, that he would choose you to be his and to be his alone, and to seal you with his Holy Spirit for eternity. I hope that you find that humbling. I hope that you find that awe-inspiring. I hope that you find that worthy of praise, just as Paul does. Because that's what Paul's point is in these verses. Now, I'd like to revisit our elephants again for a moment. Excuse me. I hope you can see now as well how if we get hung up on predestination, we're going to miss everything that Paul's saying in this passage. It's not the point. But as we've said, predestination underpins what Paul is saying. It's the idea that God chose in eternity past those who would be saved in Christ. You know, when we consider it like this, why isn't it something that we should praise God for? That completely beyond our own doing, God chose us to be in Christ before we even existed. But of course, the idea of predestination is a hard one to get our heads around. And this is perhaps why the New Testament only talks explicitly about predestination when it applies to believers. You know, God limits what he reveals about how he works. Now, I think there are probably two struggles that we have with predestination, particularly. I'd just like to spend some time addressing these two things, because I realize that they're issues for some of us. The first is the obvious flip side to election, and that's that God would choose not to save some people. We can infer that from the fact that if God chooses some, he obviously chooses others to not be saved. We struggle with that idea, and it's especially hard for us when those who might not be saved are people we love, people we know, people perhaps even who we've been praying for to come to know Christ for a long time. Well, let's be careful of two mistakes here. The first mistake is that we take our own election for granted and we don't value it as highly as we should. When we think that the neutral position is that everyone gets to be saved and then God chooses some who don't get to be saved. We'll address that in a moment. The second mistake we can make is to presume that our standards for deserving election are actually higher than God's standards. What I mean is this. It's not actually, when you think about it, it's not unbelievable that God would choose to send some people to hell. That's not unbelievable, actually. What is unbelievable is that God should choose to send some wretched, worthless, undeserving sinners to heaven, to make them part of his family and grant them an inheritance alongside his beloved son, Jesus himself. That's the unbelievable bit. But praise God that it's true. Because friends, you see, the Bible tells us that every single human being who's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is guilty before God. They're a sinner deserving hell and judgment. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how good we think other people are, or how bad we think other people are, every human being inherits Adam's sin and his broken relationship with God. And yet, in love, and for nothing other than for the sake of his own glory, God chooses to save some of those sinners. Now, do we know who is not predestined? Well, we don't know that. What do we know? Well, we know that those who hope in Christ have been chosen. They've been chosen before the foundation of the world. But it's only when we finally get to heaven and we see some people not there that we'll know who wasn't chosen. But you know what? When we're there, we'll understand why God did things that way. But until then, seeing as we don't know who is chosen and who is not, it's open season. So get out there and tell people about Jesus and pray for the salvation of our friends and family. Excuse me. So that's the first area where we might struggle. The second is the area of how much of a role we play in our own salvation. You know, we find it hard to swallow that we actually had no hand in our salvation whatsoever. Well, actually, that's not true. I did contribute something to my salvation. I contributed the sin which gave Jesus something to die for on the cross. But we must be very careful of taking the credit for our salvation or taking pride in our own salvation. Paul says quite clearly in the next chapter, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I know sometimes we talk about accepting Christ. Well, the reality is that God accepts us in Christ, based on Christ's merits. Because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We could accept nothing until God made us alive in Christ. And you know, it really denies the reality of our sin and the reality of our depravity to believe that we would have accepted Christ if we'd been offered an invitation. To believe that we actually had the ability to reach up a hand and take God's hand. Or sometimes we talk of God's foreknowledge, that predestination just means that God knew in advance who would accept him. Now, on one level, I just want to say, refer back to point one. But on another level, can we really reduce God's sovereign power in salvation? The sovereign power of a God who does this, can we really reduce that to some wishful thinking? That's not God, dear friends. God doesn't exist in the realm of hopes and dreams. God exists in the realm of universal sovereign authority. And you know, considering that, can I really trust a God with my own salvation, with my eternity, if he needs me at the very end of this entire plan to help him kick me over the line? You know, I'm not good at even controlling that little tiny red bit. And yet I think that I need to help God, who actually has the whole bit under control. How does that work? Well, it doesn't work. It's all God's work. Now, let me say, my goal this morning is not to convert you to Reformed predestinationism. It's not to give you another Calvinistic tulip to add to your theological flower pot. My hope and prayer this morning is nothing more than that you simply realize the power and the love and the grace and the sovereignty of God that brought you from death to life and made you his in Christ and gave you all these spiritual blessings of chapter 1. That's what I hope you realize this morning. Just how much, the lengths that God went to. The fact that God was thinking about you and knew your name in eternity past and chose you. I hope that knowing these things moves you to praise and adoration of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Perhaps another illustration is useful here. You might have heard this one before. Sovereign election is very confusing, and I don't pretend to understand it myself. I don't pretend to have all the answers to it. But I think this perhaps helps when we think about the invitation of the gospel. The illustration goes like this. Becoming a Christian is like walking through a narrow door. And on the front of that door is a brass plaque with the words of Jesus from Matthew 11:28 that simply say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so you want to accept that invitation. You put your hand to the handle, you open the door, you go through. But as you get to the other side, you close the door behind you, you turn around and look back, and on the back of the door there's another brass plaque with these words from Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Two truths in tension, yes, but man, I'm grateful for it. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, I know time is running on. Let's do a quick recap of verse 3 to 14 before we move just finally into the prayer at the end of the chapter. We can break Paul's praise down into three sections. He looks at past events that move into praise, present things that move into praise, and then future things that move into praise. So in the past, verse 3 to 5, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, and he predestined us for adoption as his own children. That's the past. Looking at the present, verse 6 to 10, God has lavishly blessed us with grace, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, insight, and verse 13, he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And in the future, verse 11 to 14, we will be united fully in Christ forever, and we will acquire possession of our inheritance in Christ. That's the breakdown of those first verses. And just, isn't it incredible what God has given us in Christ? I hope that moves us to praise. Right, let's move quickly through Paul's prayer. We're nearing the end. Are you hanging in there? Still drinking from the fire hydrant? No one's drowned yet. In verse 15 to 23, Paul tells the Ephesians how he has moved to pray for them. Their faith and their love for their fellow Christians mark them out as those who've been chosen. And he prays two things. First of all, he thanks God for them. Secondly, he prays simply that they would just get it. That's what he prays for them. That they would understand more and more how amazing all this stuff in verse 3 to 14 is. That's what he prays for them. That's what he wants them to know. What a prayer to pray. Do we ever pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ like this, that they might grow deeper in their appreciation of their salvation? Just think, it's not actually a prayer I often pray, but I should. So he prays that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, a knowledge of Jesus, that the eyes of their hearts, it's a great phrase, that the eyes of their hearts would be opened and know the hope that they've been called to, that they might know the riches of their inheritance in Christ, that they might know the greatness of God's power that he's worked in the lives of those who believe to bring them to salvation. And then Paul makes an amazing connection. As he says that the power that has saved them is the same power that God, in verse 20, worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians and to us is that the resurrection of Christ is an illustration of our own salvation and a demonstration of God's power at work in that salvation. Excuse me. Again, do you see how everything is in Christ in this chapter? It's all about Jesus ultimately. In fact, in these 23 verses, Paul uses the phrase in Christ or a variation of that at least 13 times that I can count. So what that means is that every second verse, Paul is saying something about being in Christ. It's all in Christ. It's all about Jesus. And he prays that the Ephesian Christians would look to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and see there the revelation of God's power and plan that raised them from death in sin to new life together as Christ's body in Christ. That's the same thing I'd like to encourage you towards today. Simply, this chapter calls us to recognize and reflect on our oneness in Christ, especially as a body of believers. And that oneness is perhaps best expressed as Paul does, in praise and in prayer. Do you marvel at your salvation? Do you marvel at others' salvation? Or sometimes you might marvel at others' salvation. Gosh, how can they be saved? Praise God for that. Do you pray, though, that your fellow Christians would come to have a deeper and greater appreciation of their salvation? And when we sing together and as we talk together, do we together delight in the greatness and goodness of God's eternal plan in Christ and how he's involved us in that plan? Do we do that? I'd like to encourage you to think about doing that. Shortly we'll have an opportunity to reflect our oneness in Christ and to respond to these amazing truths as we gather around the Lord's table. But for now, I'm going to pray for us and then we'll move to the table. Let's pray. Father God, what we have written for us here this morning is just more than we can grasp. It's more than we can comprehend, Lord. But even the little bit that we've understood this morning just fills us with awe and with praise and with wonder. Lord, we thank you and praise you today. We thank you for your grace shown to us in Christ. And we thank you for your spiritual blessings. And Father God, we pray for your forgiveness for neglecting your blessings, for taking them for granted, Lord, for counting the name of Christian as cheap. But Lord, I pray this morning that as we reflect on these things and as you establish your truths in our hearts, Father, that you would draw us to greater awe of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.